According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are assembled this evening once again for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon follows Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon. If you get to Isaiah, you've gone too far. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do pray for the truth of your Word tonight, that it would be made clear. I thank you for these believers who determined that there was no greater priority this evening than to set aside this time and dedicate it to the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for the believer sitting here tonight or any other believer listening to this message on tape, that they would take in this word filled with the Spirit. Father, that distractions would be set aside, that you would guide believers in the truth. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night is our question and answer night for the first few minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes or so of our Thursday evenings. We take questions. Anything that was not clear on Tuesday or Sunday or previous to that, anything maybe you read in a book or heard on the radio and just left you confused, anything at all. We don't promise answers today, but we will take questions. And if I can give you an answer, I will. If I have to jot a note down and maybe do a little bit of research, then I'll get back to you next week, that kind of thing. Anything at all.
Question.
You try to limit it to a few dozen questions. Song of Solomon is not an easy book. Ecclesiastes is not an easy book. A few years back, there were three books in the canon of Scripture that I was convinced I would never teach because I would never understand them. And one was Leviticus, which we did last February, and the other two were Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, which we have done this week. And so the Lord has an amazing way of taking when we say never and just laughing at us and saying, oh yeah, you will, someday you will. And sure enough. And we're still doing it on a survey basis this year. I'm not saying that I'll be ready to teach Song of Solomon verse by verse anytime soon, but on a survey basis, I think we have a good handle on it. And down the road, it won't be as intimidating if that ever comes up again. And, all right, Noel has a question.
Well, it's more of a comment. More than anything.
Okay.
I used to respect Solomon. I have less respect for him now. Is that unusual or is that
okay. That's a good question. The question is, I'm repeating the question for the benefit of anybody listening on tape. Oftentimes the voices from the audience don't quite make it on the recording. Is it normal or is it bad to lose respect or gain respect for Bible characters as we study them? The comment being with reference to Solomon and how through the process of looking at Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, you do lose respect for the man. I think anyone would. If your whole exposure to Solomon to this point has been Proverbs, then you've got the good exposure to Solomon and you think, wow, this guy was great. And even the end of his life as described in 1 Kings chapter 11 starts to paint the picture, and you can read through it and say, okay, well, he kind of peeled off there at the end. But 1 Kings 11 doesn't totally spell it out like Ecclesiastes does, with the material in 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes showing you how miserable Solomon was at the end of his life. And Song of Solomon likewise showing his frustrations at a young lady that he's doing everything he can to seduce and to marry and to get her into his chambers, and he can't have her because her heart belongs to another. And so these two books, I think, show us that side of Solomon, which is designed for our instruction. It says these things are written in earlier times, are written for our instruction, that we might learn from them. God didn't reveal Scripture for us to be impressed with people or depressed with people or to have a good opinion or a bad opinion. We're just supposed to learn from them. And every last one of them in Scripture has ups and downs. Only Christ is the only one that has no negatives that we would not be discouraged by. So hopefully that answers the question a little bit. No, don't think that's unusual at all. Not in the slightest. And there'll be more of that, especially when we get into 1 and 2 Kings and we see a tremendous amount of ups and downs, people that that are portrayed there in 1 and 2 Kings. We'll be taking a look at them next week. Anything else? Any other questions tonight?
How about the Proverbs were written early in his kingship, or were some of them probably written before he was king?
Okay, good question. What order were the Solomon writings? In other words, did Proverbs come first? Ecclesiastes, or the Preacher, Song of Solomon, and then his two Psalms. Psalm, what were they? 127 and Psalm, what's the other Psalm of? In any event, there's another one that belongs to Solomon. The order is, there's no way to know. And it's kind of one of those endless debates that seminary students throw around in coffee shops at 2 o'clock in the morning. This tends to be, that's the canonical order, that's the order I think of them in, and I think it also makes sense, because the narrative of 1 Kings that shows us he had a right start early in his reign, and even 20 years into his reign, he was still going well. And the Lord appeared to him after 20 years, we'll see that next week, appeared to him after 20 years, after he builds the temple, after he builds his palace, he's still doing well, he's still married to Pharaoh's daughter, and he hasn't started to accumulate those women yet. Then after that, it says, according to 1 Kings 11, so here from 1 Kings 1 through 10, we have very positive pictures, everything that would be consistent with Proverbs. Then in 1 Kings 11, we have his tragic fall. Tragic spelled with a G, isn't it? Tragic fall. And that's all described in one chapter, in chapter 11, and yet it so characterizes Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon that I tend to put them in that order. We may find out that they're actually switched around like that, but in any event, there's really no way to know. In my mind, I just think of them as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and that helps me to just put them in some kind of a sequence, but we don't really know for sure. Okay? Anything else?
One question.
Okay, Gary.
This, it concerns the death and the Song of Solomon.
Uh-huh.
She's written by a carnal believer.
Were these books written by a carnal believer? No.
No. Because, I know the Scripture is divinely inspired.
Correct.
By the Holy Spirit.
All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Correct. It is all God-breathed. Now, the material that is reflected is often quotations of evil, quotations of lies, quotations of false statements. For example, when Isaiah quotes Satan's five I wills, that's not validating that those statements were true. It's just simply recording the rebellion of the adversary. Likewise, when Ecclesiastes was written, and it was written filled with the Holy Spirit, the final chapter, the final paragraph there, the conclusion to fear God and keep His commandments shows that at least at the very end, he did wake up long enough to confess and get right and to write the book. And so by chapter 12 and verse 13, I think that's pretty clear. Likewise, Song of Solomon. Why did Solomon, as the villain, write this book to describe a failure of his? And I believe he wrote it following, we'll see that tonight when we get into the conclusion to Song of Solomon in chapter 6, when she leaves and when the business contract is nullified, when the price for the vineyard is returned, in other words, the dowry is returned, I believe that that Solomon then recorded these events after all of that was complete. In other words, after he woke up, after he saw a love that he didn't understand. This book is about a love, an intimate love between a husband and a wife that Solomon never understood because of his polygamy, which destroyed it. And so the specific answer to your question is no, these books were not written by carnal believers, but they do reflect a lot of carnal thought.
Okay?
Good. Great questions. Well, let's turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5 then and continue where we left it on Tuesday. We tackled four chapters on Tuesday, taking us up to page 6 in our study guide. Page 6 in our study guide. We are dealing with a love story. We're dealing with a song, and I just want to read once again from the introduction on page 5 in case you missed it on Tuesday night. There are two competing understandings of Song of Solomon, the two-character view and the three-character view. And I should say that the chorus appears in both, the two-character view and the three-character view. The chorus is not considered a character, the chorus or the daughters of Jerusalem, the friends, however your Bibles are putting that plural group, they're not considered a lead role, they are simply a supporting chorus, or background vocals as it were. But the two-character view and the three-character view are the primary understandings of the Song of Solomon. Viewed as a drama with only two characters, Solomon is identified as both the king and the shepherd, and he is the good guy of the text. Viewed as a drama with three characters, Solomon is the king. The shepherd lover is a separate character, making Solomon the bad guy of the text. Of course, Shulamith, or the bride, is the same, whichever, you know, in both ways of looking at it. I understand that you probably have a Ryrie Study Bible at home, and they've got and Ryrie holds to the two-character view. You may have a Scofield Study Bible at home. Scofield is a two-character kind of view. Theme taught the three characters. Ralph taught the three characters. Many pastors through the years have taught the three characters, and it is an old, long-standing tradition and understanding of the text. I think we have seen through the first four chapters anyway, breakdowns in any possible two-character view, and we've made comment on that from time to time, showing you where the weakness of the two-character view lies. There are also weaknesses to the three-character view, and I hope that in all fairness we'll be able to highlight those as well when we get to them, because they should be coming up tonight, at least in one place. So we'll break that down for you as well. All right, the stage is set in chapter 1 when she is pleading for her rescue, that she is calling out to her shepherd lover. She is desiring that they can make an escape. She wants to run. It says in 1:4, it says, "Draw me after you and let us run together." Why does she want to run? Why does she need to run? Because she's in a bad place. She is in the king's chambers. And the remainder of these chapters is describing her desire for the shepherd and the shepherd's desire for her. And Solomon is woven throughout this text as simply praising her beauty, proposing marriage, and desiring her body. But his orientation to her is strictly physical, as we've been looking at it, whereas the shepherd was bound to her soul, and she was bound to the shepherd's soul. So there's quite a bit of distinction there in between the king and the shepherd. Alright, I can't go back and review everything that we did on Tuesday. It is available on tape and you have the study guide material to look at. Where we left it off was in chapter 4, as Solomon was praising the beauty of his soon-to-be 141st wife. Alright, in verses 1 through 7. "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are." And you imagine a fella gets pretty practiced at complimenting ladies when you're married to 140 of them. I would expect that you can be quite the ladies' man at that point. And so he's pouring on the flattery. "You are altogether beautiful," in verse 7, "my darling, there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon." And this is his proposal, as he is desiring to bring her from the north country, from Galilee and the regions bordering Lebanon and so forth, down to Jerusalem, to the king's harem. And so we have the expression of love or physical appreciation, and then the marriage proposal, and then Shulamith's plea. And it's important that we notice here, as this is described in chapter 4 and verse 12, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up." She is a virgin. She is maintaining her virginity. The king has not had her yet. And he is waiting for that wedding day and praising her beauty and anticipating a day that's going to come. She's anticipating something else. In verse 16, his proposal ends at verse 15. And then her song in verse 16, as she's thinking back to that proposal, remember, she's still, from the concept of her singing, she's still in the harem thinking back. And so she says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out its fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits." She is desirous of marrying. She is desirous of losing her virginity, but it's not with this king. It's with the shepherd that we looked at back in chapter 2. And this carries us right on into chapter 5, where verse 1 really belongs with verse 16 of the previous chapter. It's really a rough chapter break there, because verse 16 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5 really are tied together. He says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. She's desiring to be reunited with the shepherd, and in her dreams, the shepherd is there, and she anticipates the love that she will have with her shepherd, the love that she wants to have with her shepherd. All right, that takes us to chapter 5 and verse 2. This will be now the second nightmare. Shulamith has her second nightmare of losing her shepherd lover. We've seen one already. We looked at it on Tuesday night. This is now the second nightmare, that she's going to lose her shepherd lover. And we'll take a look at it here. It's verses 2 through 7. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. So she's receiving this invitation as he's at her window. We saw that in a previous chapter where he had snuck into the harem and was trying to get a glimpse of her, was trying to spring her, to get her free, to escape. And now this is a part of her dream. And he's inviting her out, but she's making excuses for why she can't. Verse 3, I have taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Now what she's saying here is not... A lot of commentators take this like she's just totally blowing them off, saying, get lost, go away. That's not what she's saying here. She's saying here, I don't want to go outside. I'm already undressed. I'm clean. I have a better idea. Instead of going outside, how about I just open the window and you come inside? All right, that's her idea. She's not just blowing off the lover. Although I'm surprised how many commentaries kind of take it that way, that she's just kind of, you know, blowing him off there in verse 3 and saying, you know, not tonight, dear. You know, in typical, or I should say stereotypical fashion. So she's saying, I have a better idea here. And because her feelings were aroused, she opens the window for him to come in, see. And that's her better idea. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. And these are the kind of things that happen in dreams, where you're talking to a person, and the next moment, you know, they're gone, and you're fighting space aliens with laser beams and things like that. You know, dreams can turn like that. They don't have to necessarily make sense. But this dream does make sense in the overall context of what we're dealing with in her waking life. She is terrified that she is going to lose this shepherd lover, that she is very quickly going to become a veiled one in the harem of Pharaoh, or in the harem of Solomon, and she will not see the shepherd ever again, and he will not see her ever again. And if he doesn't rescue her quickly, she will be married, as the preparations are very quickly coming into line. And so here she's afraid of losing him. By the way, if there's only a two-character view, and she's madly in love with Solomon, and Solomon's brought her into the harem, and she's been living here for a few weeks as they're getting ready for the wedding service, then there would be no fear of losing him, because he's already moved her down from Galilee. He's already moved her into the harem. The process is unfolding, and it would not be natural to have a fear of losing him as all these things are progressing towards the wedding day. The only way you have a fear of losing him is if you're in danger of marrying the wrong person and you're afraid of losing the shepherd that you truly love. All right, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. And the dream comes to a close. It comes to a close with a warning once again. I adjure you. This is the second time this has happened now. And there are a total of three of these in the book of Song of Solomon. It is a warning. A solemn warning. It's like if somebody tells you, makes you promise them, makes you swear in a stack of Bibles, makes you swear in your mother's grave, makes you cross your heart and hope to die, stick a needle in your eye kind of thing. This is a vow. This is an oath. She says, I adjure you, meaning I place you under a vow. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. All right? So she solemnly charges the daughters of Jerusalem to help her find her shepherd lover. Then they ask, in verse 9, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? You place us under a vow. You place us under an oath. Now, some people carry the dream all the way down through verse 16, but I end the dream at verse 7 because she wakes up and she admonishes the virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, in verse 8, similar to how the first dream ended, and that she is now awake and she is now warning these other young ladies about the dangers of what she's been involved in, and she's warning them about trying to find the shepherd lover so she can make her escape. And so they ask, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? Why is this such a big deal to you? Why is this so important? Why are you putting us under the oath? Realizing that the king's harem, including the wives, the concubines, and the maidens without number, all right, those are women that he's married and given full legal status to, women that he's married and not given full legal status to, and virgins that he hasn't married yet, but he's keeping them in his home for the day that he decides he is going to marry them. Okay? This is kind of hard to think in polygamous terms, but we just got to kind of be blunt with it here tonight. They don't understand this love that she's talking about. Because a harem circumstance is not noted for its love. And so they don't understand it. Why is this such a big deal? Why is this important to you? Get over it. You're going to be the wife of the king, most beautiful among women. And they're terrified that not only is she going to be a wife of the king, but she's going to be promoted to the number one wife of the king. And all of the politics in play in harem activity. So she describes her beloved in verses 10 and following. A description that makes no sense whatsoever if the lover is the king, because everybody knows what the king looks like. Everybody knows the king. He's the king. And it's not like the harem doesn't know who he is or what he looks like, and so forth. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates, and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So important. There's so many clues through this, but she is not talking about the king. This is her friend. The friendship, the bonding of soul that Shulamith and the shepherd enjoyed is alien to the polygamy relationship of a king and his harem. The king with 1,000 wives, he only has 140 at this point, he's just starting out, but he will finish within 10 years, he will have 1,000 women. He will have 700 wives, 300 concubines. Tell me, how do you develop a friendship in something like that? How? And if this is Solomon, then why is she describing him to these women that know him better than she does? Because for the queens and concubines, at least, they've seen him more up close and personal than she has yet. All right? Then chapter 6 also continues, well, where has he gone? And he's not in the palace. He's not here. They know where the king is. He's in his house. Or he's in the throne room. Or he's, you know, the king where he is. That's not the issue. Where has the shepherd gone? If we're going to help you find him, if we're going to help him find you, if we're going to help you escape, we need to know where to find him. And so chapter 6 makes sense as well, as soon as you can realize there's three characters in this drama, and as soon as you are willing to accept the fact that Solomon is the villain. All right, you have your notes on page 6. Shulamith, and I've been calling her Shulamith. throughout. There's only one place in the book that she's actually called Shulamith. It's the Hebrew term for a Shulamite, for a girl from the village of Shulam, as it says in chapter 6 and verse 13. It's the only place where the Shulamite occurs, but I've been using it as a consistent name throughout the book. She solemnly charges the daughters of Jerusalem to help her find her shepherd lover, and in response to the daughters of Jerusalem not being familiar with her lover's appearance, Shulamith praises his beauty and his friendship to them. Now she describes his physical beauty from the head down to his feet. She describes his mouth, which is more than just simply his body, but is also his conversation. See, what is it that women crave but conversation, relationship that she's able to have with her, not just her lover, her friend. A lover and friend, as we've been looking at it. So Shulamith praises his beauty and his friendship to them. His beauty and his friendship to them. Two issues. One, they can understand. They understand beauty. They can be very jealous. And they're jealous of her. But they don't understand friendship. They don't understand the bonding of souls together that Shulamith and the shepherd have had. Alright, taking us on to chapter 6. In response to the daughters of Jerusalem not being familiar with her lover's location, Shulamith describes where he has gone. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies. The simple shepherd, she's not dazzled by the king, by his wealth, by the feasting, by the perfumes, by everything else. She simply wants her shepherd because she's his. And he's hers. Alright, verse 4. Solomon sings Shulamith's praises once again for her physical beauty. Now we start to get to the preparations for the wedding itself. She's been brought in for the wedding in chapter 3. Now she's being prepared. She's being dressed. She's being perfumed. She's being readied, made ready for the wedding itself. And Solomon praises her. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. And this is kind of interesting, too, the selection of those two cities, Tirzah and Jerusalem. But that, I'll skip that tonight. We'll have more comment, I guess, on it next week when we see the divided kingdom, one to the north, one to the south. Turn your eyes away from me, verse 5, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. I believe I mentioned on Tuesday, many of these idioms are lost to us today. We don't really understand. If I tell my wife her hair looks like a flock of goats, that probably would not be very complimentary. You see, that would probably tell her that maybe she needs to wash her hair or comb it or something. I mean, because to our society, we're not an agricultural society any longer, and it just doesn't seem very complimentary. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. And they praised her. And here comes the second, who is this that we'll be looking at. Alright? So here is the king praising her. And he may have 140 wives already, the 60 wives and the 80 concubines, but she's special. She's special. Somehow she's supposed to accept that. Alright? Somehow she's supposed to accept that. It's kind of like, you know, single people and a person shows interest in you and you start to explore, you start to find out, and then you find out that, well, you know, there have been a long chain of people before you. And you start to say, well, alright, maybe this person has issues. Alright, maybe I don't feel so special. Maybe I'm just the next one on the list. And if there's a long list of people before me, guarantee there's going to be a long list of people after me too, because that's the pattern that's being established. And the issue's there. They praise her, saying, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Now the question, who is this, is asked three times. It's like the warning of Shulamith to the daughters to avoid the premarital dangers. This also appears three times in the text, and it serves as kind of a division markers within the text. This is the second of three times. that this rhetorical question is posed. It occurs when Shulamith arrives in that traveling chariot, that sedan chair. It occurs here when she's prepared for the wedding, and it occurs when she flees. That'll be coming up in chapter 8 and verse 5. When she first arrives in town, chapter 3, 6, she's riding on Solomon's traveling couch, and they sing, "Who is this?" Then while they're dressing her for the wedding, they sing, "Who is this?" and they sing her praises. And then as she makes her escape and she's on her way back with her shepherd lover, the question is once again asked, "Who is this?" And it's makes for a nice three-act division here with the same rhetorical question, "Who is this?" Verse 11. Now this one is interesting. I put it in the notes, Shulamith goes for a walk, and the king's orchard reminded her of what she had left behind. Her soul then makes the decision to leave in verses 11 and 12. And this is how I understand these two verses, although I also understand some scholars believe this has a reference to Solomon's kidnapping of her and how she got to be in the harem in the first place. But I think consistent with the preparations for the wedding and consistent with the plea to come back, I think is more consistent to take this as her escape. And so she's escaping. "I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed." Now realizing that she's been in this harem now through the winter, and when the shepherd had snuck into the harem and he was pleading with her to escape, part of his language in pleading with her is to come with him, because he says in chapter 2:11, "For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." See, that was back in chapter 2 when he was sneaking into the harem and trying to rescue her out of there. She has been in the city now for so long, and she just wants to go outside and see. Bringing back these memories of her youth. See, when you're raised out in a rural environment, if you're raised on a farm, or you're raised on a ranch, or you're raised out in a small town, then the big city is alien, and it's good to get back to a more rural atmosphere. It's good to get back to a farm, good to get back to the woods, good to go camping, good to get back to how you were brought up. See, I'm just the opposite. I'm a city boy from Seattle, so I go out to the woods for a weekend, or I go camping, or I go wherever I'm going, and then, boy, I need to get back to the city. I need civilization. Goodness gracious, I haven't seen a mall in ages, or a movie theater, or you know, things like that. Well, she's not a city girl. She's a country girl. She's a shepherdess. She's a vineyard keeper. And she's been trapped in this city, in the harem, for some time now. And so as she goes for this walk, her purpose is to see the blossoms. "I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed." Just to see. And it brings back these memories. "Before I was aware, my soul set me." Sometimes you make decisions in your heart before you even realize, before your mind even fully understands that, yeah, that decision's already been made. And this is her circumstance here. "Before I was aware, before her mind understood that the decision had been made, her heart already had, her soul already had, upon or over the chariots of my noble people." And she makes her escape. She made her escape, and then the chorus sings, "Come back. Come back, O Shulamite, come back. Come back that we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite?" She answers, "At the dance of the two companies." So she's not looking back. They say come back, and she's not coming back. The chorus pleads with Shulamith to return, but she has made up her mind. So, chapter 7, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." Now, this is usually taken as Solomon by those that only hold into the two-character view, and yet, this is, she having made her escape, this is the shepherd, and calling her a prince's daughter. Solomon would have never called her that. She wasn't a prince's daughter. She was a shepherdess. Or nobleman's daughter. Different translations do different things. Solomon never called her that. Not in the first six chapters, and certainly not here. But this is now the shepherd reunited with her, being able to take her back to the north, back to the regions of Galilee, back to Shulamith, or to Shulam, the village there in the southern regions of Galilee. And this is his term for her. He calls her, "O prince's daughter." For the first time, he's never seen her dressed like a princess before. You know, back when he knew her, she was, you know, running around with him, shepherding the sheep and running out in the woods and whatever she was wearing. We have no way to know, but it was probably outdoorsy kind of girl clothes we would expect. But now she's dressed like the princess, and he sees her for the first time dressed like a princess. And so he calls her, "O princess daughter, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princess daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like the two fawns, twins of a gazelle." We talked about this on Tuesday, how compliments were a little bit different in those days. And with our modern sensibilities, I suppose you would call it, I can compliment ladies on their hair or on their dresses or on their cooking or on any number of things. But when you start talking about breasts and other intimate areas, that's not considered appropriate. That's not considered socially acceptable. But in those days it was. And they freely talked about that. And we'll see even more shocking things in chapter 8 when we get there. Okay? Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. There again, I'm lost on that, you know. That's not flattering in our modern sense. I tell Sharon that, I get slapped. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Okay? I don't know. But we assume that it was a very slender tower, perhaps. A very delicate tower. Something that was dainty and attractive. I don't know. Verse 5, your head crowns you like caramel, and the flowing locks of your head are like the purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Okay, now he's praising her. The language is similar to Solomon's language. It's the language of a man that's eager to be married. It's the language of a man that is intimate with his lover. In Solomon's case, he was verbally intimate with her, anticipating a wedding that he wanted, but his soul never had that intimacy. In the shepherd's case, the soul had the intimacy. It had the intimacy from years back, before she was even taken into the harem, we saw in chapter 2. And so now this is a reunion, as he now knows she's made her escape. She has rejected the king. She's rejected the seduction of the wealth and the seduction there. And she has chosen him. She has chosen him over the wealth of the kingdom. And so he knows that they are going to be married. And he is taking her back to their village, where they're going to make the arrangements with the house of her mother, with the half-brothers that she has, and they're going to be married. And so the intimacy of this is not inappropriate by any means. And so he is flattering her. He is praising her. And she is anticipating this wonderful honeymoon here in this passage. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep, to finish off verse 9. And then her dream, or not her dream, but this is her song in anticipation of the honeymoon. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go into the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. We've talked about the dowd love, the Hebrew dowd or dowd love, which is the physical sexual love between a husband and a wife. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits. Remember, mandrakes were supposed to be an aphrodisiac. Remember, we saw that with Jacob and his wives, with Rachel and Leah. And Reuben had found the mandrakes, and Rachel wanted them for fertility purposes. And that was way back in Genesis 32, of all places. And the mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. She's anticipating the wedding night in which she will give him her virginity, that she has saved herself. She was in the harem being prepared for a marriage, but the marriage never happened, and in spite of all of Solomon's wooing, the sexual activity never happened. And she's assuring him of this: I have saved up for you, my beloved, a precious gift that you can only give to one person, is your virginity. And she has saved that for the shepherd, for my beloved, at the end of chapter 7. So Shulamith anticipates a wonderful honeymoon with her shepherd lover and rejoices that she has saved herself for her husband. See, because of this, the virgin who gets married has no regrets. The virgin who gets married has nothing in her past, or the young man who's a virgin when he gets married has nothing in his past that he's going to regret, that he'll have to explain, that he'll have to work through, emotional ties, emotional bonds, no secrets, nothing hidden, nothing to be ashamed of, no regrets. And there's the blessings of that as they're described here in this passage. Chapter 8. Shulamith anticipates the return to her hometown and her upcoming wedding night in her mother's house, verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. Again, that's the language in verse 3 that was used way back in chapter 2. It is expressing a desire for sexual intercourse, but it has not yet happened to this point of time. She wants it to happen, but it has not yet happened. She says, let it be, and let his right hand embrace me. She's willing for it to happen. She wants it to happen. It will happen, but it has not happened yet because she has saved herself for marriage. Following this comes the third and final time that she warns the daughters of Jerusalem. And the language is a little bit different here in this third time also, by the way. Instead of saying, I adjure you, which she said the first two times, she expresses it as a desire. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's no longer in their presence, but she has already put them to the oath twice, and she's expressing now this third time that she would like to do it again. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken sexual love until she pleases. That is, until it is the proper time for sexual love to be expressed. Do not arouse it. Do not awaken it. And as we define that on Tuesday night for you, arousing love is what Shulamith and the shepherd engaged in chapter 2, where they had some petting, where they had some increasing intimacy, where they started to explore that with each other and fell in love and made the commitment to one another that they would be married. And that petting, that arousing, is dangerous because it leads to the full awakening, that is, the full sexual activity that should not occur until marriage. And so you have both dangers there: to arouse sexual love and to awaken sexual love. And don't do either until the appropriate time. Don't do either until the appropriate time. Now, language a little different that third time because it puts the helping word, I want you to swear, as opposed to I adjure you. In the first two places, she was immediately in the harem and she could warn the young ladies right there. In the third time, she's no longer in the harem, but she still would like to express that warning to those virgins, to the maidens without number that are in that harem trying to get a number, trying to take a number and go into the king. See, it's kind of like one of those little, you know, red things. You take number 99 off the, or you take 141 off the tab, and the king calls you into the bedroom. We'll have more of that when we get into Esther. The book of Esther is the same way. Esther's kind of hanging out in the hallway hoping that Xerxes sees her so she can get invited in and not be executed. When you're dealing with polygamy and harems, it's you know, take a number and wait. And she's wanting to warn not only the harem in particular, but the harem in waiting. What were called ladies in waiting in ancient times. And warning them about the dangers. And here it is again in verse 4. Then the third and final, who is this? The third and final, who is this? Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? The third, who is this? for the third time. Who is this? It's the third time that the rhetorical question is posed. The first was when she arrived in the traveling chariot. That was in great state. That was in great... imagine all the trappings. She's just a little farm girl from Galilee, and she's put onto a couch. She's put onto one of those traveling couches, or palanquins they were called, where you're just on like a long couch, and you got all these slaves that are carrying it. And it's got curtains around, it's got a little curtain top to keep the sun out, and all the pillows and cushions and food and wine and everything else. And here she is, she's riding on this sedan chair, see. And you know, nowadays, of course, it would be a stretch limousine with the wet bar and the food and the jacuzzi, whatever they squeeze into those things. I've never ridden in one, so I'm just guessing. My son's ridden in one. I have to ask Bob to illustrate for me at some point. But she's coming in for the wedding in all of that fine glory. The question is asked, who is this? When she's in the chamber being prepared for the wedding service, the question is asked, who is this? And then, now that she has escaped from the harem, she's coming back. Leaning on your beloved. And half the time you can't quite figure out, am I holding her up or is she holding me up? Because you know what? We're holding each other up. And that's called marriage. That's called two sinners that are brought together into one flesh. They still have their two sin natures, and so it's a struggle. But the Lord gave him to her, gave her to him, and they lean on one another as they lean upon the Lord. So that's a beautiful picture. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? The third time that the rhetorical question is posed, when Shulamith arrives in Jerusalem, when she is prepared for her wedding to Solomon, and when she flees. And here she is coming back into her hometown, into her home village. Shulamith and the shepherd arrive at the very apple tree where they awakened their love. That's the second part of verse 5. Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. This is one that would really take a ton of work. This is one that would make me throw up my hands and say, I don't want to teach Song of Solomon. All right, pick on back to chapter 2. Pick on back to chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves of this. Because she's in the king's house, he's throwing this lavish banquet, and all she can think about is her beloved. And she's not impressed by the gold or the silver, she's not impressed by the perfume or by the food, she's thinking about her beloved at the end of chapter 1. She's longing for the great house that he has, which is called the woods. They're out there in the woods, out there in the fields. And then in chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. I love that verse. I'm married to Sharon, and I like that verse. And so we named our two daughters with the middle name of Rose, because both girls are roses of Sharon. In any event, this was her nickname. This was her lover, and the name that he had for her. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. The simple agricultural, the simple pastoral illustration. You know, Solomon said that she was like a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh, and there's a kingly compliment for you. But the shepherd just simply said, like the lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. And then she praises him and talks about how they came to love one another. And they already knew each other prior to this. This was, they already were friends. It talks about the souls that are bonded. But here was their... the intimacy that grew when they knew that they were going to marry one another. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so was my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And so the petting and the intimacy of two engaged people starts to build. And I mean, there's a difference as you're growing up when you're a little child and you're kissing your mother, and then you're a little bit older child and you're kissing your sister, and then you're an adult. And then you're kissing a woman that is neither your mother nor your sister and is one that will very soon become your wife. And so the changes that occur there. Then he has brought me into his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. That the intimacy of verse 3 led to more privacy of verse 4, led to the commitment of 4b, the banner over me is love, that they were committed to one another because of this love, under His banner, submitting to His authority. And then verse 5, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. And she desires to be married, to consummate that marriage, and the wish that's expressed in verse 6, let His left hand be under my head and His right hand embrace me. Alright? Now they didn't have sex before marriage, but she wanted it. She wanted to be married. She wanted to consummate that marriage as it's expressed here in verses 5 and 6. So, that being said then, as they're coming back to town, they find the tree. They find the tree, and this was the tree. This is where it happened. This is where they fell in love, as we say. Well, that's a terrible expression, falling in love, but that's kind of what we're stuck with our language of, I mean, it sounds like you tripped. It sounds like, you know, it was no fault of yours. There was just a branch there, a root, and you tripped on it. And you know, had you been looking where you're going, it wouldn't have happened because you wouldn't have fallen. It just seems accidental, doesn't it, if you fall in love? Unintentional. Anyway, they come back to their tree. This is their special place. Maybe you have a special place. Maybe it's a footbridge, or maybe it's a picnic table, or it's a park bench, or it's a dam, or wherever it might be. Okay, that has the special fragrance of memories for you. For her, it was this tree. Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. That's verse 5. Verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. That this marriage is going to seal them to one another. As we perform wedding services and we vow to keep ourselves unto our spouse and then unto them alone, that we are sealed to one another. And issues of love and jealousy there that actually relate quite well to Proverbs, as we've seen, which is why adultery is so deadly, because of the jealousy that it sparks and the murder that it prompts when adultery is discovered. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. All right. Huh. You ought to be able to work those verses into a wedding service someday. I think that might even be rather poetic. I'm sure somebody has thought of that before me. All right. Seems like wedding service language. So, Shulamith and the shepherd arrive at the very apple tree where they awakened their love, and also apparently where the shepherd was born. I don't totally understand that final part to verse 5, and I'm going to let that go for tonight. Shulamith sings a psalm of unquenchable love in verses 6 and 7, that, you know, the Lord protected them. The Lord took care of them. That they loved each other, they wanted to marry, and that even though she was snatched away and taken into the king's harem, the Lord took care of them. And then the love could not be quenched. Okay? Kind of poetic. And there it is. I also pointed out for you, by the way, that we have not seen the Lord in any chapter of this book. The name of God does not appear in this book. It's like Esther, the book of Esther. And some of the church fathers in the early church even listed this as a problem. They said, are we really sure we want this book to be in our Bibles? Because, God's not here. Like the book of Esther. Like the book of Hebrews, when they didn't know who the author was, and so Hebrews was not accepted right at first by certain people. But she is very thankful that love never fails, and that this love is here, and that she is going to marry this man. All right, the rest of the chapter, thinking back to how she got where she was and how she got where she is now. Verse 8, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? Okay? As I mentioned, the conversation about breasts may leave us a little uncomfortable. It's not considered polite conversation. Like I mentioned, on a Sunday morning, I may compliment your hair. I may compliment your dress. I may thank you for the brownies that you made for the church fellowship. But there are some things I will not compliment. I should not compliment. That is not part of our culture and not a part of how we operate. But in those days, stuff they freely talked about. And here are the brothers. Remember, they're half-brothers. She called them my mother's sons back in chapter 1. So apparently her father died, the mother remarried, and that man died. And so now she has the daughter from the first marriage and a bunch of sons from the second marriage. And the sons are really rather difficult for her. And it may be the other way around. It may be that the sons are older, because I do call her the little sister. It may be that the sons were from the first marriage, and that she then was from a subsequent marriage. However it works, the brothers have responsibility to arrange for her marriage, because the father's no longer on the scene. And as we've been looking at in Genesis and elsewhere, where the fathers are brothers, like in Laban's case with Rebekah, the brothers are the males that arranged for the wedding. That is, they had to sign the contracts. They had to agree on the dowry. They had to agree on the bride price. They had to agree on all the details of the marriage arrangements. And the brothers don't know what they're going to do. They want to get her married off, but she's just not developing, all right? They can't get her married off soon enough, see, because the longer she's in their home, the more expensive she is. And, you know, if we can marry her off when she's in the ancient world, they can be married off at 12, 13, 14, get married off. But here she is, and she's blooming a little late, and they're wondering, are we ever going to marry her off? What are we going to do on the day when she is spoken for? Then verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. And that's also linked to verse 8. This is the work of the brothers in protecting her. In Solomon's youth, her brothers had been the guardians of her virginity. A girl's virginity, a young man's virginity, were matters of family business. They were matters of the village's business. Nowadays, we want to say, well, that's nobody's business. That's between the bride and the groom when they get married, and nobody else. It's nobody else's business. It's just the bride and the groom's business. It's not her parents' business. It's not his parents' business. Well, in the ancient world, it was. It was her parents' business that they were presenting a virgin daughter to that son. It was his parents' business that they were presenting a virgin son to that daughter. And the contracts were based accordingly. And there's a passage there in Deuteronomy 22. I'm almost out of time tonight. You'll have to look that up, verses 12 through 21. Which indicates that virginity was a matter of family and even community business. On the morning after their wedding, if he accused her of not being a virgin the night before, he filed charges in the community. And the evidence of her virginity was to be brought forth as her protection and as the ratification of the marriage contract, we would say. And so they had been her protectors. They had been protecting her, keeping her, looking out for possible marriage opportunities for her, and protecting her. If she's a wall, that is, if she's a virgin, if she stays, keeps herself as if she was a wall, meaning that the guys just bounce off. All right, she's keeping the guys away, and she's maintaining her purity. Then they're there to help her with that. They're going to glorify her for that, and so forth. But if she's a door, in other words, she's the boys aren't bouncing off. She's, you know, the boys are coming in, then we got to take care of that also, and we're going to have to lock her up. See? Barricading her with planks of cedar. I'm telling my daughters, in a few more years, they're going to be locked in the closet, and that's just, you know, you're going to have to deal with it for the teenage years as that happens. So here are brothers that are concerned with this. But in verse 10, the bride now singing, I was a wall. She had maintained her virginity. She had maintained her purity. And my breasts were like towers. She might have bloomed late, but boy, the king was impressed. All right? Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. In other words, the only thing Solomon was looking at was what he had complimented a number of times earlier in the book. And he wanted her. Wanted to make her wife number 141. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. The brothers got an outstanding deal. They got a very profitable vineyard out of Solomon in exchange for their late-blooming and well-endowed sister. That had been the deal. But thanks be to God that he got her out of that and allowed her to marry the shepherd lover that she loved. Verse 12, my very own vineyard is at my disposal. That refers to her body. The play on vineyard once again, like we had back in chapter 1, where she was describing to the harem girls why she was so darkened, why her hands were so scruffed up, and why she was such a, you know, she was an outdoorsy kind of shepherd girl, and she wasn't as pampered as those palace girls, and she mentioned that she had not tended her own vineyard. And the language there is with reference to her physical beauty, her body. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. In other words, it's not going to be for Solomon, it's going to be for the one that she gives it to, her shepherd lover. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, returning the bride price, returning the vineyard, and he can keep the 1,000 shekel profit, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit, the simple wages during the time that they had it. O you who sit in the gardens, and then the conclusion in verses 13 and 14. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice, let me hear it. The voice of the bridegroom who comes to claim the bride, and the celebration as he takes her from her father's house, or in this case her mother's house, takes her to his house. The voice of the bridegroom, and he comes out of his tent. And Proverbs talks about that too, as like the sun coming up in the morning, and the voice of the bridegroom who comes out of his tent, rejoicing in the celebration of the wedding day. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So, Shulamith had been a virgin, and Solomon's dowry to her brothers was a profitable vineyard. The dowry is returned, and Shulamith, as Shulamith's own vineyard, that is her body, is being given to another. The song concludes with Shulamith's invitation to her lover to consummate their long-delayed marriage. Verses 13 and 14. All right, that wraps up 8 chapters in Song of Solomon. Sunday morning we will come back and return to 1 Kings. And continue on and see Solomon's temple building, his house building, his wife building, I guess you'd call it, wife acquiring, and the evil at the end of his days, and moving on through the Bible study. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to study the living and abiding word of God. And Father, I thank you that scriptures are real, and they deal with real people and real problems. And Father, it gets pretty blunt from time to time. Proverbs is pretty blunt. In those early chapters, chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 7, Father, in warning young people to avoid the promiscuity and to avoid the harlot and avoid the adulteress, and words of a father to a son to avoid the promiscuous women. Song of Solomon turns it around, Father, and features the virgin girl as the heroine of this story. And the temptations and snares and the seductions of the king and all the wealth he tried to trap her with and the food and all of the trappings of his kingly office. And yet, Father, she kept herself pure. She saved herself for the one that she truly did love. And Father, it's a good story. And Father, the scriptures spell out life on a real basis. And we want to realize that you are concerned about our daily life. You're concerned about our spiritual life. The Bible studies we attend, the prayer meetings we attend, the evangelism we undertake, the hymns we sing, you're concerned, the spiritual gifts we exercise, you're concerned about our spiritual life, you're concerned about our physical life, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, you provide all of that. You're concerned about our career life, who we work for and how we work and how we're supposed to do our services unto the Lord. You're concerned about our sex life, Father, and that we take what you have created for blessing and we use it for your glory. And Father, particularly in this area where the world system takes what is supposed to be beautiful and turns it into something entirely evil and entirely wrong. Father, you're concerned about every area of our life, and we thank you that the Word of God is sufficient to meet these needs and to provide the answers and to give the guidance and the direction. I thank you for the truth of your Word, and I thank you for your precious promises, Father. The last promise of Scripture is, Behold, I come quickly, and we claim that here tonight. We may not have a Sunday morning to get back to 1 Kings. Father, we may not have a Friday morning. The Lord Himself can come back for us tonight, and we ask that it might be so. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.